Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be back. I was on a hockey tour last weekend up in Knysna, and that's where Shelley and the kids are again, back in Knysna this weekend. If you're wondering where my family are, it's like kind of sports season. But it's been quite nice to have a weekend to myself to prep and just have a bit of space. Don't tell them that. I'm looking forward to them getting back this afternoon. But yeah, it's been a lovely weekend. Our passage for today is 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it's not going to be up on the screen, so if you do have your Bibles or a device, if you can turn to 1 Samuel 16, and we're looking at just a portion, just 13 verses, 1 to 13, and the title of my message today is A King with God's Heart. So we're having an amazing Freedom Day weekend, I hope. I think we have to acknowledge that we've come a long way in South Africa, and I think we'd probably agree even more that we've got a long way to go. We've got some work to do in shaping a more fair society, maybe a better economy, and whatever it is that you're hoping for. I think we've got a long way to go still in South Africa. And in just 2 weeks' time, this came up in the prayer meeting before, we actually prayed about it, South Africans are going to be going to the elections and deciding, you know, which leaders get the job. And as always, we're very hopeful, or maybe some of us aren't hopeful at all, but, you know, we should be hopeful that there's going to be some sort of change, and that in turn we'll get the change that we need. And actually, 2024 is what Time magazine has called the ultimate election year. Half of the world, like 49% of the world's population, Their nation is going to elections this year. At least 64 countries are holding national elections. Eight of the world's 10 most populous nations, as well as the whole European Union, are having elections. So 2 billion people are going to the voting booths this year. And so certainly there's going to be some change on the cards. Will it be good change? Will it be bad change? Who knows? I mean, we have to be hopeful. One of the questions that I want to ask you is, like, who would God choose when it comes to leaders? Who does God choose? And, like, what is my role as a Christ follower in all of this? And what should my view on all of this be? And that's not kind of the main emphasis of this passage today, but I think there definitely are some principles that we can draw out of the story today as we look at 1 Samuel. And remember, we're going through this journey through all the different books of the Bible, looking at how no matter where you go in the Bible, whichever book you go to, actually you'll find Christ in that book. You'll find the whole of Scripture, the whole narrative, but even the individual characters and the different things that happen, all of them point us to Christ. That's why we study these Bible characters like David that we're going to look at in today's passage. I think if you ask, you know, why do we study these characters? A lot of us, the first answer, and it's kind of true, but it's not the primary one. The first thing we'd say is that because when we study these characters, it tells us something about ourselves. You know, it reveals kind of human nature to us. When they fail, we can see, like, oh, you know, that's why I fail. Or when they succeed, you can see, like, ah, that's how I can be successful. That's normally our default when we study the Bible. We try to find ourselves in the story first. But that's actually not the primary way we should be reading our Bibles, because primarily the whole of the Bible, the whole of Scripture, everything that happens there is pointing to one person. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. Primarily, we study these books, even the Old Testament books, even the books we've just been through, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges. I'm so glad we're in Samuel. There's like, it's a little bit more storytelling for me. But even those, even the law and the ceremonies and everything, all of that is about Jesus. So primarily, we study scriptures because they tell us about Jesus. That's the best way to read our Bibles and understand God's plan for us. Tim Keller says that if we study these stories morastically, like as if they're Aesop's fables, you know, trying to teach us a principle that, like this, like a life hack or something that's, you know, this is how you should live your life or this is how you should improve. If we try and go straight from the story to me, we only get so much. It can be useful. We can do that. Nothing wrong with that. draw on some principles, that's fine. But if you, the real way to read it is to go like we're going to do today. You go from David to Jesus and then to me. That's how you get so much more. And that's because these stories, as I said, are primarily about Jesus. We've got to go and see how do these characters foreshadow Jesus? And how does all of Scripture, even the Old Testament, as far back as we go, all of this points to this King that would one day come, this Messiah, the Savior of the world. Everything points to Christ and the gospel. So that's our journey. And we often don't actually see it, to be honest. I mean, the whole, we miss Christ. We miss him. The disciples, even they, Hillary was talking about these two on the road to, they're on the road and, they think like, oh, everything's lost. That even though they'd spent all this time with Christ and he's gone and died, he suffered and died, for them, he was a failure. They didn't understand. They totally missed him. The whole Israelite nation, the Jews completely missed Christ. And we're in danger of doing it as well. If we just go straight from the stories to ourselves, we actually have to go from the story to Christ and then back to us. It was Jesus met those two disciples and he explained to them. He said to them, they hadn't seen that all of Scripture, starting with Moses and the prophets, including Samuel, they were talking about him. It's like, it's not all lost. I had to suffer and I had to die. This had to happen. Even these two disciples on the road, they totally missed it. And they knew their Bible very well. They knew their Old Testament. They didn't see that even those, the old law and all of that was primarily pointing towards Christ. So let's have a look at what 1 Samuel tells us about Jesus and then what it might mean for us. Are you guys with me? Okay, cool. So just a little bit of background before we jump to chapter 13. I want to just talk about what's happened in the preceding, 15 chapters. And Stefan's going to talk on 2 Samuel next week. Originally, this was one story, one book, but you got 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel simply because of the length of scrolls. You couldn't fit the whole book onto one scroll, so that's why it's one book essentially. And we're picking up God's people have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've wandered in the desert. They've made this covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and now they've entered into the promised land where they've got this, they're supposed to obey God and they're supposed to keep this covenant. He's going to keep his side of the bargain. They need to keep their side of the bargain. And we know from the preceding book in Judges, they've actually been terrible at keeping their side of the bargain. God's been consistent. He's been faithful. He hasn't dropped the ball. But there's this kind of horrible, chaotic time under the Judges. There's moral chaos. They're not getting it right and they need good leadership. The three main characters in this book that we've been introduced to so far are Samuel, King Saul, and David. And the three of them, these three characters, you kind of see the transition of Israel from this group of tribes that are ruled by these judges through to a nation that is ruled by Saul and then David. So they're a nation with a king. And the very start of the book is this beautiful story, this very touching story of this woman named Hannah. And she's really grieved because she has not had a child. This really torments her. She's suffering and her rivals kind of taunt her and they torture her about this. And she continues to take this to God. I mean, she's really grieving and she's really sad, understandably. And she's an incredibly faithful woman, and she's very, very prophetic, and she just continues to rely on God. And by God's grace, eventually, she has this son, Samuel. And there's in chapter 2, there's this amazing poem or song that she sings, expressing her joy and declaring God's faithfulness. And in this, it's so beautiful, you have to read it. Chapter 2 just reveals so much about God, but there are kind of three things that she reveals mainly, is that first of all, God, he opposes the proud and he raises up the humble. God has a real problem with pride. God opposes the proud, but humility, I mean, he loves. God is so attracted to humility. She also reveals that how, despite like tragedy, despite how, you know, things going wrong, despite evil seeming to succeed, God is still working out his purposes in human history. You know, God hasn't, you know, let go of the wheel and just letting things unfold. Yes, bad things still happen. Evil seems to be able to succeed in some places, but God is still working out his purposes in human history. And then there's this, it finishes with this beautiful picture. It's almost like, okay, where did this come from? That one day God is going to raise up an anointed king for his people. This king with a heart after God. A king with God's heart in him. It's the first time that phrase or that picture, this or an idea of a king. Because up until now, Israel isn't supposed to have a king. You know, God's covenant with his people is, I will be your God and you'll be my people. You know, there's going to be this direct relationship. It's like, basically, I will lead you. I'll be your king. There's not going to be anyone in between us. We're not going to be like all the other nations out there in the world where there's, you know, this king or this earthly person. The deal was that I'll be your God and you will be my people. You won't be someone else's people. No, you'll be my people kind of directly. But then she talks about one day God, there's going to be this king that God raises up. Anyway, 1 Samuel is weaned. She's like really faithful. She presents him at the temple under the priest Eli. And she basically dedicates her son to God's service. And beautiful stories there as well. Eli's sons are really wicked. And eventually Samuel actually becomes Israel's main prophet and a great leader at a time when the Philistines are rising to power and they're really becoming Israel's kind of nemesis, their kind of main rival. And Israel is really proud and arrogant, unfortunately, and they go into battle with the Philistines, and they think all we need to do is we need to parade this ark. You know, we're going to just take God, all we need is this thing. This is our magic superpower, you know, like our trophy. We're just going to send that thing into battle and, you know, God will deliver us. And because of their pride, because of their treating God as a trophy, they lose the battle. And the Philistines actually steal the Ark of the Covenant. The imagery is they take the God back into their temple. And it's at that point that the God of Israel still manages to defeat their God. It's in their temple that they find Dagon, you know, like lying face down next to the ark. And God sends a terrible plague on the Philistines that they realize, like, oh my gosh, we do not need this thing here. And they send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. I think the whole point there is God is not Israel's trophy. He opposes the proud. So he opposes pride in Israel's enemies, but he also opposes pride in his own people. Israel needs to stay humble and needs to stay obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing. Cool. Then the Israelites go to Samuel and they say, hey, we want to have a king like all the other nations. That's like the good leadership that we need. This is like a little bit not the plan. I think Samuel's a little bit disappointed that they're asking for this. So Samuel goes to God and the conversation is a little bit like, yes, this is not really the plan, but let's give them what they want. And that's when Israel gets their first king, who is Saul. And Saul is a really tragic figure. He's a really, really tragic figure. On the outside, he's this perfect choice for king. If there was an election for kings, I mean, you could see why the people would choose him. He was tall. I mean, he was huge. They say like 6'6" or something like that. Saul was tall. He was good looking. He had like a presence about him. He was kind of kingly. The problem is he had really... Stefan's laughing. I don't know why. Kingly. Okay. It's an English word. Yes. Is it an English word? Yeah. Thank you, Greg. My Afrikaans friend is teaching me English here while I'm preaching. Okay. But he's got deep character flaws. He's really insecure, you know, for this big, good-looking, he's got real insecurities. He's dishonest. He kind of lacks integrity, and he can't even seem to acknowledge his own mistakes. He's like kind of got this self-deception about him. He can't even say, hey, my bad. This guy, like, he'll just dig his heels in and kind of double down. And he is successful in some battles, but by blatantly disobeying God's commands in chapters 13 and 15, you see it. He basically, God takes the kingdom from him. Samuel warns him that Israel actually needs a humble and faithful king, and that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And God is actually already working behind the scenes to raise up this new king, who's an insignificant shepherd boy called David. So he's kind of been playing the harp for Saul to soothe his temper. He's, you know, faithful in looking after the sheep. But let's pick up in the story today in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. Let's get there. Okay. The Lord said to Samuel, so this is when Samuel is realizing that the kingdom is going to be taken away from Saul, who he's anointed. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it, and he'll kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but the Lord said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word. And a really remarkable story. Let's get into it. So the Lord, in verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, like, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? You know, I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. It's like, you know, you need to go and anoint the next person. Put the oil in the, get on the road. You know, I've moved on, and you need to move on as well. God's rejected Saul because of his disobedience. And the reason, the kind of final straw is God had instructed Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. This was an act of justice. The Amalekites were brutal people who oppressed Israel and had all sorts of like immoral sexual lifestyle and idolatry and things going on. And they were a thorn in Israel's side. And they really needed to be stopped, just like, you know, with Gideon and the Midianites. So this was like there was an act of justice here. But the way God uses power is always different to the way of the world. Whenever God uses power, it's in the interest of justice, and it's in the interest of fairness, or to rescue his people. That's how he uses his power. But Saul didn't listen to God. Saul had his own kind of agenda. Saul went to war like any other earthly king. He went in an act. It was an act of imperialism. For Saul, this was a way for him to accrue power. So instead of putting to death all the Amalekites, instead of not taking any of their cattle, instead of, you know, wiping them out, Saul thought, no, actually, this is an opportunity for me to enrich myself. You know, so he brought back plunder. He did exactly what the Amalekites were doing to the Israelites. He used power as an act of personal imperialism, not to bring the justice that God was seeking. He oppressed them for his own gain. And this, you can imagine, God is like, man, no, you've become exactly like them. You've totally disobeyed me. You have not listened to me. I said no prisoners, no livestock. But Saul brought them back and brought King Agag. And so God rejected him. God was like, you are not the king after my heart. This is, you are not representing me well. God wanted, and Samuel had wanted, a king after God's heart, because Samuel would have been very aware of his mother's song that she sang because it's recorded for us now, it would have been very well known then. It would have maybe been a song that she sang to him. It would have been a poem that she recited. It may even have been written down. Samuel would have been very aware of Hannah's prayer, his mother's prayer. He would have been very aware of those voices that talk about this king that is coming, a very different king. That picture it ends in, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Samuel had this, he had that expectation for Saul, and it didn't happen. Saul became just like every other king out there. And here God's telling him, look, it's time to move on and to anoint a new king. And it's interesting, God doesn't rebuke Samuel for grieving. He rebukes him for the length of his grieving. It's like, look, and I think we can learn a little bit from that now. There's nothing wrong with grieving. You know, people need to grieve. But sometimes we also need to, you know, we need to move on. And I think, like, sometimes it's encouraging for a brother or a sister to say to you, we need to grieve together, but also to say, like, hey, you know, God's got something new happening. Let's see what it is. Let's move on. And so Samuel is moving on, and now God said, you know, go to Jesse. But then he's worried. If Saul hears about this, obviously Saul's going to be, well, where are you going with that oil? Who are you going to anoint? What's happening here? You know, and he's already warned Saul, so it's kind of dangerous. And I love that God kind of orchestrates this plan. He kind of is like, yeah, safety, that's a legitimate concern. You know, he's not like, no, I've instructed you to go, you just go. He says, no, well, why don't you, this is what you need to do, is take this animal and sacrifice, and if anyone asks, you're sacrificing. And it's not a lie, because that's exactly what they did. He invited Jesse to the sacrifice, and God cares for his safety, which is wonderful. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. This guy was probably quite a specimen, okay? I think, and it's actually it's kind of a very interesting story here. I wish I could have, I mean, you could almost, like, very, kind of quite humorous for me. I love that there's this really, like, the obvious choice comes, you know, and I can imagine everyone like, oh yeah, that's definitely the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that people look at. People look at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's true, isn't it? I mean, we might not be the most like outward-looking society, or the most superficial. I think there's probably more. But I think, in Cape Town, we're a little bit like this. We definitely, appearances kind of matter. We definitely assign value to appearance. We assign value to things, to a lot of earthly things, to how much money a person has. He's done something right, successful, he's got the means to make things happen, we'll listen to that guy. Beauty is very alluring. He's like, okay, you've got my attention. Power, education, height. I get very discouraged when I read that tall people on average get paid more. Yeah, it really annoys me, but anyway, I can get over it, apparently. Family background. There's a lot of earthly things that we as humans put value on. But God doesn't look at these things. God looks at the inside. It says here that God looks at the heart. God looks at character. And the anointed of the Lord is not the world's choice. That's what you can see here. God's got a different criteria. And so at this point, we might be tempted to jump straight from this to me, and find like, what's the moral in the story? Clearly the moral here is don't judge a book by its cover. Or, don't let anything stop you from becoming what you want to be. That's how often these things, we read these, if we're honest. Or might even be how you get taught it when I was in Sunday school. Yeah, probably. It was kind of a moralistic. What is the moral of this story? And then, as I said, there might be some truth in them that is kind of helpful. But that's not what this story is all about. We're going to get there. So the next son comes in. Okay, and then the next son, and eventually seven sons have been paraded. And I can just imagine, it's like the first one, and it's like, it's not him. Oh, wow, it can't be. Okay, the next, him. Yeah, this one's actually got this quality and that quality, Oh, yeah, he's got a bit more, he's a bit smarter. That one was better looking, but this one's smarter. And it's like, not that one, okay. And then, not that one, okay. And this one, yeah, it must be this one, He didn't have money or this, but he's goes to a good school, Seven times this happens. It's an amazing scene. But what's amazing about it is Jesse is completely left the eighth son. He's got another son, but he's so discredited that it could possibly be him. That he's not even, and even by the sixth or the seventh or the eighth, he still hasn't thought, okay, we're getting to the end, we can call that guy. He was just not even. He was not even a factor. He was not even a consideration. And incredibly, the story ends with this young, kind of probably quite immature. I mean, he does have some redeeming features. He's handsome, but he's kind of just this young, immature, faithful shepherd boy. Incredibly, this is the king after God's own heart. The king, this is what the king with God's heart looks in it, and it looks like, and that's what the story is doing. This story is pointing us to Christ. Jesus was missed by the world because he was weak and he was insignificant. By those even closest to him, just the way the disciples missed Jesus. David's own father missed him, didn't see him. It was just not the way the world works. This is a completely different way of thinking. Jesus didn't come from a powerful family. He didn't come from influential places. He was a carpenter without, massive prospects in the future. The two ways he describes himself in Matthew is, I'm gentle and lowly. I'm meek and humble. It's not like exactly the two things you hope your child will have, for example. Jesus just like David was completely missed, the world completely missed Christ. The Jews completely missed Christ. And we completely missed him as well. We all completely miss him, because what we look for in a king, what we look for in a ruler, are often these completely different criteria, the more impressive things. The world missed this Messiah because he didn't come in the way that if we were making up the story, we would have expected him to come. And David is one of the most complete and kind of, for me, intriguing typologies. He's a type, he's a picture of Christ that you find in the Bible. But David doesn't give the full picture of Christ. Christ far exceeds the picture of David, because unlike David, Christ did not sin and he lives a perfect life. Unlike David, who ruled over the Israelites, you know, for a time, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. David just ruled for a period, but Christ will reign forever. Jesus is the true and better David. And you see this, I don't want to go too much into 2 Samuel because I'm not sure where Stefan's going to go next week. But we see in the following chapter, in chapter 17, we see another picture of this when David takes down Goliath. If you want to locate yourself in the story, well, let's set the scene first. So they're the Israelites, they're in battle with the Philistines. There's, you know, these two different sides, and there's this massive giant in the middle yelling insults at the Israelites, telling them, like, you know, you're scrawny, you're weak, you're nothing, your gods, blah, 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 whatever. You know, just standing there, and not a single Israelite is brave enough to go and take down this giant. And often when we locate ourselves in the story, we might think, oh, I'm David. You know, I'm the one that needs to be brave and faithful. I need to go and get the 3 stones, and, you know, God's on my side. And if I'm faithful, I'm going to go and I'll take down this giant. God's calling me to be a giant slayer. Okay, if we were to be honest and locate ourselves in the story, sorry to my Sunday school teachers, and I've probably told the story like this to my children before. So, but if we're going to locate ourselves in the story, we're one of the Israelites that's standing on the side there, absolutely paralyzed with fear, with no hope that any one of us is going to be able to take out this giant. He's just, you know, it's too big. It's impossible. And then this really unlikely hero steps forward, this guy who's kind of been playing the harp for the king in the tent. You know, he's the one who steps forward, and the unlikely guy, he steps forward and he slays the giant for us. It's in the same way that Jesus slays our biggest problem, and that is our sin and separation from God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're one of those Israelites stuck there, paralyzed with fear, like with no hope and no way, no one's going to defeat this guy. But like David did that to Goliath, Jesus slays our biggest giant and our biggest problem, so that we can live in freedom, that we can receive his anointing, his mandate, his promises, his power. Because he slayed our ultimate giant, we can now go and slay the other giants in our lives. But we also share in his suffering. Yes, we're going to suffer. Because I'm just wary that I come up here and I just talk about, hey, from now on it's just going to be victory and life's going to be easy for you. I don't want to ever give you that false illusion. Yes, we will have victory and we will have freedom. But there will also be suffering. We will also have to suffer. We'll have to share in Christ's suffering. David had to suffer. He had to suffer to become the king that God wanted him to be. We don't need to suffer to redeem ourselves from the penalty of sin. That's already been taken care of. But there is still some some work that we need to do on our sides. We need to free ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit from the power of sin. We need to resist the devil. And he will flee. We still got a bit of work to do in terms of overcoming sin in our lives. We also have to lay aside our own earthly desires and, you know, what I want, and we have to put his kingdom first. That's time. That's money. That's energy. That's disappointments. That's like, you know, not doing what I want to do all the time. And as a Christ follower, you will also suffer very real rejection, possibly from those closest to you because of what you believe in. And as you share that good news, to many people, it just sounds like craziness. So yes, we do. We also share in the suffering of our King, but ultimately our lives are marked by freedom and by victory. As I said, Jesus is the one who has beaten the biggest giants in our lives, so we can all go and slay the smaller ones with his power and with his authority. I think I'm going to call the band up. I think it would be great just to sing a song, just putting Christ at the center. But I really hope that this image of David and Jesus being the true and better David is one that will really enrich your faith. And why don't I pray for you guys? If you can stand to your feet before we worship. Great. Lord, we thank you so much for your written word, this treasure trove of amazing stories and truth and things that happened. Thank you for your written word that always points to Jesus, our living word. And Jesus, thank you so much for the way that you came, which was totally unexpected, not the way that the world would do things, but you were that perfect sacrifice that overcame the law of sin and death, that restored us to a loving Heavenly Father. And yeah, we just want to recognize that this is all about you. This book is not primarily about us, but it's primarily about what you have done and what you continue to do in our lives. Jesus, you are the true and better David. You are the incredible shepherd king, the one who stooped down to make us great. And when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you came and you made a way back to the loving arms of the Father. We thank you for your suffering, your willingness to suffer. And we just want to turn our hearts towards you now in worship. We want to put you at the center of our lives. We want to sing this song in faith, Lord, where some of the words we feel are not true of us, Lord, we want to sing them in faith. That's our desire. We want them to be true of us. And we want to center our lives on you. In Jesus' name, amen.